We have to remember the first thing is that God is God, completely and perfectly, without anything in the world helping God to be God. God is completely God, apart from everything. He doesn't need anything. He didn't need to create anything. He has everything good already. Remember from James, every good and perfect gift comes from God above, who gives those good gifts. So if he gives those good things, he already has everything good. He has communal love. That means that he has a community of love by being a Trinity. We're going to get into that subject in another time. We're not there yet. But since he is triune, three persons, one God, he didn't have to love anybody else. He already loves the other members of the Trinity. So that's amazing. Didn't have to create anybody to love. He is perfectly holy without sin. So it's not like sin had to enter in for God to become holy. He was already holy. He didn't need sin to add anything to him. He's a communion already. He doesn't change. So that's the first thing we remember, that God is God, completely and perfectly, without anything in the world helping God to be God. That was the lesson from last week, that God is God apart from us. But for today's lesson, we also have to remember the second thing. The second thing that we need to remember is that people sinned against God and deserve to be rejected. That means that God doesn't have to be near us either. He has every right to reject us. If you think about it, if you have a friend who's your friend and is cool with you, and your friend betrayed you, like they stole something from you, or they stole your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or they stole some of your stuff, or they stole your car, you have every right to say, I'm done with this friendship, it's over. Every right. So God is perfectly okay to completely reject us, and be apart from us. Those are two things we need to remember as we go into this lesson. But, this is a big but. But, God is God with us. And we're going to go look at some passages where we see that God is also God with us. So I'm going to use a word. This is what a lot of the founding fathers of our country were. There was a lot of guys like this. They were Christians, but then they were also non-Christians. They were called deists. That's a word you might want to write down, kids. You might want to write down that word, D-E-I-S-T-S. You might want to remember that. That's a person who believes in God, but thinks that God is so far away that he has nothing to do with us and we're on our own for everything. But that's not what the Christian God is. The God of the Bible is a God who is with us. Check out these verses. Let's look at this verse here, Jeremiah 23:23. That's a picture of the Sistine Chapel, if you remember the illustration, where Adam is being touching fingers with God. So let's turn to Jeremiah 23:23. And here is God speaking. And he's reminding the people about certain things about himself and where he's at. He says, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So he says that he's far and he's near. So he's saying, get this, I'm not only far away, I am near. You can't hide from me. I know it all. I fill up all the heavens and the earth, and yet there's not one place that you can hide from me. I am the God who is near. Here's some interesting bits here where we see God being so near that he's actually interacting with people. He's interacting. This is a picture of people uprising. But listen, look at this passage here from Genesis chapter 6. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And this is the story, of course, of Noah's flood. It's not really Noah's flood. It's God's flood. And there was a point there where, well, we'll start in verse 5, where it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Well, that's pretty interesting. Last week, we talked about God being far off and being God apart from us. But here, he is so close and so involved that he can actually somehow be grieved and feel sorry for something that he did, creating people. That's wild. And there's other passages like this. Remember this incident here? Turn with me now to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. That picture there that you see there, that's of the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32. Now, if you remember the story in Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel, they had gone out of Egypt. They were rescued by God through Moses and Aaron. And here they were. They had come into the to Sinai, and they were out there waiting for the law to be brought to them by Moses. Moses had gone up to the mountain, and he was up there for quite a while. And what the people said is, well, we need to be worshiping. We came out here to worship. So then they said, "Aaron, show us God." And Aaron told everybody, "Gather all your gold, throw it into the fire." The gold melted, and out came this lump that looked calf shape. I don't think they actually made it look like a calf. I have a feeling that they probably came out looking sort of like a, you know, it sort of looks like a baby cow. And Aaron says, "Behold, this is the God that rescued you out of the power of Pharaoh and from Egypt." So Moses comes down to the from the mountain because God tells him, "Go down, check out what the people have started to do in Exodus 32." And now let's turn now to Exodus 32 and verse 9. He says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, I'll make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as a star of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Isn't that interesting? That here is the God who is far off, who has every right to wipe out these people. And in this situation, he tells Moses, "I'm going to kill them. I'm done with them. I'm starting over with you." But then Moses is able to entreat him, to ask him, to tell him, "Don't do this. Remember who you are. Remember your promises to your people." And God changes his mind. Now, you should be feeling kind of weird with this. How does God change his mind? Well, here's another story. I'm just layering on the proof. We don't have to turn to this one. This is from Jonah, chapter 3. Do you remember the story of Jonah? That Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach a message that was 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the message. It's over. That was the message. Game over. You guys have 40 days and then you're done. So he went. Well, after the long story, everything with the fish and everything like that, he eventually went. And he went to the city. He preached the message. And then he went outside of the city. This is him having a grumpy face as he's waiting for the city to be destroyed. And he's waiting. And what winds up happening is that the people of Nineveh When they heard the message from Jonah, they repented. They did it. They said, oh man, maybe something can happen. Maybe this God will relent from the fury that he's intending for us. They repented in ashes and sackcloth. And it says that then God did not do what he had planned to do. He did not wipe them out. The story of Jonah ends with a Nineveh that's still around and a Jonah who's very upset. Very upset. So that was the story of Jonah. There's other stories too throughout the Bible. In 1 Samuel, if you recall, Saul was the king of Israel. He was the king of Israel. And here was this king who started doing all sorts of whack stuff. And at one point, God says, I'm sorry that I've chosen Saul to be the king. That's really wild. God changing his mind. He's so close in interacting with people and his creation that you can see him actually reacting to the situations that are happening. This is how near God is. God is God with us. So here's a little bit about God. So there's God. Let's look at these passages. Look at Isaiah 57. This is to see who God draws near to. Who does God draw near to? So look, turn to Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15 says, whoops. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that something? That God says he's far off. I dwell up on high, and I also dwell down low with those who are contrite. Here's another passage. This is Psalm. Let's turn to Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse 6, he says, this is a psalm of David, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. So the contrite he dwells with, and here it says that he dwells with the lowly. He dwells with the lowly. But now look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 18. Is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So where's the Lord dwelling? Where is he near? He's far off, but he's also near the brokenhearted. That's pretty impressive. Look at Psalm 68. The Psalms are great books, even though they're hymns, even though they're songs. It's a great book for a lot of deep, deep theology. That's thoughts about God, teachings on God. Psalm 68, verse 5. It says, whoops, sorry, there we go. There we go, Psalm 68, 5. A father of the fatherless, and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners in prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So there he is. He's a father to the fatherless, a father of orphans, and he's a protector of widows. This is how close God is. And if you think about that society that's back then during that ancient world. If you were a household that didn't have a husband that was working in that ancient world, you had a serious situation. Because if you had a wife by herself with kids, she had no protections. Who would be protecting her out in the wilderness? Would she be doing the work herself? Sometimes they would go back to their parents' house. Often they would try to remarry. Very scary situation in that world. And here, the psalmist David writes down that God is a father to the orphans and a judge, a protector of the widows. That's impressive, of God being near. Now look at James 4:8. James chapter 4. Hebrews, James, Peter. James 4:8. Who does God draw near to? He draws near, it says, to the contrite, to the lowly, to the brokenhearted, to the widows and orphans. He draws near to, verse 8, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who does God draw near to? He draws near to those who draw near to him. Isn't that impressive? He dwells near the contrite, the lowly, the brokenhearted, widows, orphans, and those who draw near to him. Those who draw near to him. Here's another big but. A really big but that we have a problem with. And this big but is from Romans 3, verse 11, where Paul is talking about people. And he says, there's no one who does good. No, not one. In 3:10. And here he says, there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. We have a serious situation when you have a God who is apart and who says that he'll draw near to the lowly, the contrite, the brokenhearted, widows, orphans, and those who draw near, but no one draws near. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. That's a problem when God says, I'll draw near to you, but no one draws near. So let's look at a little bit more about God. How does God come near? So we find out that God is a God who is willing to come near, is a God who dwells near, and then we're going to see here the reasons, the ways that God can draw near. Look at this. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How does God draw near? He first loved us. It wasn't us loving him. God came near so that we can draw near. Look at this next passage here. He loves us. Look at Romans chapter 5. These are passages we all know, but when we put them together, we start seeing that deep theology of the nearness of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's while we were still sinners, God came near. So no one seeks after God, and here is God drawing near to sinners when they're still sinners. So he comes near to help us. Turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Isn't that impressive? Impressive. Christ died for sins once for all so that he could bring us to God. No one seeks after God. Everybody goes after their own way. Everybody's like sheep astray. And God says, I love you. I'm coming near to you. I'm sending my son to die for you. And that son brings you to me. That's impressive what he gets to do, how he does this. That's impressive. He died for us. Now, look at this. This is from the book of Acts. We mentioned this story last time, Acts 17:27. But just to give a little background on the story, if you remember, this was the passage in Mars Hill when Paul is speaking to the Athenians. He goes to Athens and he's speaking on this hill. And, first he was speaking out in the marketplace, and then people were wondering, what are you talking about, Paul? Let's go have a conference. So they go up to this hill, And they go ask him questions while he's sitting on this hill, standing there talking. And he starts telling them about the problem that they have. He says, the God that we believe in, the living God, the actual God, he doesn't dwell in a temple made by hands. He doesn't even need us. He says, he doesn't need anything. And we said that verse last week, if you remember, that we spoke about from this exact passage, where he says that God doesn't need anything. That he is the one that made from one man every nation on earth. Look at verse 27. He made people that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him, that's reach out and hold him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Isn't that something? The God who is far off, the God who doesn't need us, who dwells with the lowly, the brokenhearted, the contrite in heart, the contrite in spirit, who dwells with widows and orphans, who dwells with those who draw near, he's near all of us, waiting for people to just reach out. He draws near by sending his son to be for us to be brought to him. This is how close God comes to us. And now look at this. Look at John chapter 17. This is Jesus's prayer, where he's praying to the Father in John 17. In John 17 and verse 3. This is what's so good about God being near and that God is bringing us to him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Isn't that something? That God says, I'm bringing you with me to near me so that you can know me, because that's eternal life. I mentioned last week that the reason eternity is probably that long is because it probably takes that long to get to know God. And that's a fantastic thing. There's not a point in heaven where you're going to get to and you're going to say, well, it's 2 billion B.A.D. We figured God out. What are we going to do for the rest of eternity? No, it's never going to happen. You'll spend all of eternity knowing something more about the fullness and richnesses of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to change on you. Remember, last week we said that God doesn't change. In 2 billion A.D., you're going to find that God is the same God. He's the same God today, yesterday, and forever. But you're going to get more of that richness of who he is. And God brings us to him so we can know him, because knowing him is eternal life. That's impressive. And this is where it gets even more impressive. That God draws near and God interacts is one thing. And that God draws so near that he's trying to bring us to be with him, this part is really impressive. Look at that happy face. No, that's not the Walmart logo. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 62. I'm starting in verse 3. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called, married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. This is something. The God who is far off, who doesn't need anything, who is separate, who is holy, who doesn't change, comes near. He interacts with us. He relates to us. He can change his mind in time. He lets situations affect him. He tries to bring us near. He does everything in his power so that people could be brought near. And here he says, when people are near, he delights over you. That's mind-blowing. Could you imagine it? God doesn't need anything, and he's enjoying us. He doesn't need that, and yet he enjoys us. Look at this other passage. This is another passage from Zephaniah. I had Zephaniah is one of those books that is really hard to find because you'll fly right by it. It's like Zechariah, there's Habakkuk before it. So I had to put a bookmark because I knew I was going to keep flying by it. But here's Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. And this is God speaking to the remnant of Israel, and he's telling them how he's going to operate for them on their behalf. He says, and Zephaniah writes, "The Lord your God is in your midst. He's a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy, and he'll be quiet in his love. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them." So what's God doing here? God is a hero. It's like he's this warrior, this super powerful warrior in the midst of Israel, in their camp, ready to fight. And he's protecting his bride. And it says here that he's rejoicing over his people. That he's actually shouting in joy over his people. That's mind-blowing that God would do that. Now, for this to understand this, we need to use an illustration from the real world. I mean, this is the real world, but sometimes we need an illustration, a picture, to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about rejoicing over the goodness found in another person. And bacon is one of those things that comes to mind. Bacon, I think of bacon as God's grace in grease form. It's wonderful. Think about it. The Israelites weren't really allowed to have bacon. They couldn't have swine. It was unclean. And yet, those rules were lifted so that we, the people of God, we can actually enjoy bacon. And bacon is such a good thing. It's delicious. Now, eating too much of it has its problems, right? We know that. Cholesterol, backup, triglycerides, heart attacks, yada, yada, yada. But eating bacon in moderation is a fantastic thing. Bacon is good. Wrap a turkey in it. It's wonderful. Put it on a burger. It's delightful. And bacon is just so good. It's this extra goodness. It's this fat. And it's delicious. I can talk about bacon all day. What's great about bacon, though, is also when you see other people enjoying bacon. I saw this video online. Eye. Ooh.
That was you when you were a kid.
You best believe it. Oh. You can feel it, right? You feel it. That kid is enjoying that bacon. But what's great about it is the parents. Because the parents like bacon. You could sit there enjoying the bacon as a parent. Bacon. But their joy exploded when they're seeing their kid enjoying the bacon. They didn't have to give them the bacon. But man, when they see that kid closing his eyes, they're like, this is amazing. Look how he's enjoying that bacon. That's the satisfaction they're getting out of it. And I think, in some sense, that God, that's one of those things like that. That here's God who's giving all this goodness, giving all this goodness, always giving of himself. And when he sees his children thanking him, bowing their head before a meal and saying, thank you for this food. It's like that. It's like us mumbling, going, baka. It's just like, he's just like, this is great. And when we're sitting there enjoying him, the source of all good, and we're saying, thank you, God. Think about that, that he's going there. Look at this creation. They're enjoying me. And don't think of it in a weird, selfish sort of way, too. Because when we get into the Trinity, think about it. The Father puts the Son front and center. And he says, worship him. And we worship Jesus. And Jesus says, no, worship the Father. And we worship the Father and pray to Him. And the Holy Spirit inside of us. The Holy Spirit is never told to be prayed to. And the Holy Spirit goes, ah, worship them. And can you imagine that Trinitarian love where they're happy that we're brought in and worshiping God? That's fantastic. So here's this verse. Not a verse, sorry. Here's this the summary point here. God comes near to love us even though we cannot benefit Him, are not lovely, and have sinned against Him. God comes near to love us, even though we can't benefit Him. You know, like when you're, some of you guys are a little young, but when you're starting to date, and a girl or a guy says yes when you ask her out or him out, it's pretty impressive. You start to strut a little bit. She's going out with me. It's like you're getting something out of it. And in fact, if you're the ugliest slob on the planet and you get a good-looking lady walking next to you, you start walking proud like you're good-looking. But you're not. It's just you're in good company. But like that's pretty impressive. But you get something out of it. God doesn't get anything out of this relationship with us. He doesn't get anything. There's no benefit to Him for getting us to love Him and to glorify Him. He's just getting what He deserves anyway. But He still loved us and gave Himself for us so that we can be brought near. At this point, I would hope there are some questions, because there was a lot of things in there that were a little hard to deal with. For example, God changing His mind. That was tough. Also, for example, the idea that God gets no benefit from us being a creation that loves Him. So, are there any questions at this point? And of course, I might not have all the answers. I definitely will not. Good thing there's another elder here. And if we both don't have the answers, we'll get back to you.
That was my question about changing. God changes His mind. His like Moses. Mm-hmm. And also when you mentioned about Samuel. And another, you mentioned something else about changing. And God's unchangeable. I run into resistance like that quite a bit. Oh, that was then, not now. That was God didn't mean it then.
Yeah.
You know, all this stuff. So,
yeah.
Pick your, whatever you want.
It is tough. And I think one of the things that that helps me is when we think about God not being not changing, we have to think of it that God is a God who doesn't change in who He is, in His nature, in His person. He doesn't change in that way. But He's not like a rock. So rocks don't change. You put a rock down on the ground, it stays a rock. And things hit the rock. Maybe the waters could erode on some of the rock, but it remains a rock and it stays there. And it doesn't care about anything around it. God isn't a rock. He's actually personal. So that means that although His nature won't change, He's always the source of good. He's always has the plan. He always knows all things. He's always holy. He's always perfect. He's always loving. Even though those things never change, He can interact. He can grieve. He can love. That's one explanation. Another explanation I've heard is people who would say, well, it's the difference between God being God and God working with us in time. So God working with us in time. We're people who live moment by moment, and God comes down and He speaks to us on our terms. So maybe God already knew He was going to do those things. He already knew He was going to change His mind. But from our perspective, in the moment, it's Him changing His mind. Which one of those are right? I don't know. I tend to think, though, that He's definitely, we know for a fact, He doesn't change in His nature. And His reactions are real. But some other people might have some opinions. I know Glenn was doing some thinking on this. Glenn, do you have some ideas on God?
Yeah, I like that thought that I tend to agree with the first thought you said more than the second, because the Bible doesn't say God appeared to change His mind. It says He actually changed His mind.
Mm-hmm.
So, but that doesn't hurt His unchangeable character.
Right.
Part of who he is allows him to change his mind.
Mm-hmm. Dan, did you have something?
Yeah, I mean, I could understand God grieving, but grieving that he made man.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I
that's a tough one.
I can't wrap my head around that one.
No, that's a tough one. And in all honesty, like even though I have some of these answers about God not changing in his nature and God maybe feeling it in that moment in time, there's certain points that we get there, and I think this could be one of those areas where we go, whew, God is God.
Because we think of it the fact that when we make something,
right,
we don't know how it's going to come out.
Yeah.
Can it come out good? Can it come out bad? You know, whether you make a cake or whatever you're doing.
Exactly.
God knew how it was going to come out.
Yeah, he did know. And this is what's going to be helpful, too, when we talk next week and the week after that about the attributes of God. Because what some people do, and there's people that do this, because they see these passages that talk about God changing his mind or feeling sorry for creating, they'll say something like this, that God knows everything that's possible, but he doesn't really know the future. So when they say that, they're saying, here's something God doesn't know. He doesn't really know the future. So even though God thought it was possible that people might go bad or they might stay good, when it happened, he really felt bad. And they do this for a reason, because sometimes you'll have you'll have a catastrophe happen and a bunch of people die. And what they're afraid to say is that God knew it was going to happen. I think they're wrong. I think that's completely wrong. We'll see that in the Bible, that God really does know everything. He knows the future, he knows the beginning, he knows the ending. He knows it. We don't want to make the mistake of getting rid of an attribute of God because we're uncomfortable with some of the passages in Scripture.
I was thinking about Jonah and Nineveh. He knew they were going to repent. And so did he know he was going to change his mind before he did?
See, I think that's spot on. I think this is one of those things that, for example, I think of if we use an earthly example. Imagine if you knew exactly what you were going to do in 2 months. You knew exactly that on Tuesday in 2 months, you're going to mow the lawn. And you're going to hate it because it's going to be hot and sweltering. So you know it. And if you knew that for a fact, and then 2 months come by, and then that day hits, it's sweltering, it's hot, it's a Tuesday, and you're mowing the lawn. You knew this was going to happen. And now there you are. You're in the situation. To me, that doesn't seem like a problem, that you know what you're going to be doing because it's going to happen. To me, that's not an issue. I think it's more an issue when we start trying to figure out the whole time thing. And that's what's funny, because what's great about these passages, the Bible says what about God. It says the things he knows, but then we come up with our philosophies to try to put it together, to figure out how it's going to work. Nah, he doesn't really know the future. Oh, no, he really does know the future. Everything's planned. Well, we know that he knows everything. We know he really does repent. And we know that he really does change his mind. How do we put it together? Well, we have to figure that out.
So this, my other point was, as far as God changing his mind, if he didn't change his mind, what kind of relationship would we have?
And this is a good question.
But why would we pray?
Right, exactly. And this is what's great about this question. So back in the day, there was this guy, this philosopher named Aristotle, right? And he had an idea about God, that God is the first mover. So his idea of God was that here was this being that doesn't change, is changeless, eternal, everything, and he's unaffected by anything. And everything else started to happen because they were reacting to him. But he doesn't change. He's this static thing where time just happens, and it doesn't care about anything. That's not our God. That's, again, that's a rock. It's an eternal rock, but it's just a rock. It's useless. For us, that would mean nothing. We would be praying to this thing and it would just stay there. And we could love this thing and it would stay there. This is a horrible relationship to be with. I mean, guys get chaff sometimes because sometimes we don't show our emotions, right? So as a guy, sometimes we don't say I love you as much, and we do the dishes instead, or something like that, or we take out the trash, something else, because that's what guys sometimes do. But could you imagine how worse it would be if the husband just didn't do anything? Was just this static being that didn't even see your existence or react to you? How do you know it loves you? It can't love you. He's just there forever. That's not our God. That's what's great about the Bible. When Aristotle had that, Christians saw that there were things that were right. And they were like, no, we could see God being the first mover. Yeah, we could see that. We can see him being unchangeable. But the whole thing about not reacting and not loving and not feeling, that's way off. That's not what's in the Bible. Spot on. Good point. Good point. Yes, Sammy. What does propitiation mean? Ooh, wow. He went and asked a big question. Propitiation. Propitiation means, well, it could mean satisfying, making someone okay, covering. Those are some of the ideas behind it. So when it says that Jesus became the propitiation of our sins, that means that he became a payment that makes God comfortable, happy, satisfied with us. Now, that's a big question, and that answer doesn't do it justice. In fact, in many months, we'll have classes that have to do with the atonement and what it was about, and that's one of those big questions that have to do that. It's a very good question, and I will also say, ask your parents to give you more details as they go through Romans and Leviticus. Very good question. I saw another hand. Yes. Yes. Yeah. So, and that's very good. And that's why one of those reasons I also brought up those two passages on purpose, because that is the problem that we have on the one hand that no one seeks after God, and on the other hand that saying God is close by so that anybody can seek him. I think this has to do more with the fact that no one on their own would make the move towards God. No one on their own. God always has to start. And I think he starts in many different ways. He can start, for example, he started with creation, and he started immediately after the fall, that he's already making provision for Adam and Eve by clothing them. So God automatically starts. So even when someone's born into the world, even though we say, oh yeah, there's this person, they're born into the world, God has already long started, because there's thousands and thousands and thousands of years of God making the first move with humans. So God really did make the first move, always made the first move. Now, some people might take this a little differently, and they say that God had to start so much that he has to change you from the inside so that you could be a person that can respond. I'm not sure if that's right. That sounds a little off to me. Because it does sound like it's we who are reaching after God has already started. So yes, he does make it, though, it sounds like, even from Romans chapter 10, very reachable, so that you're not having to seek out in the dark. It's almost like you can reach out because he's already said, I'm here, and you can grab him. So I think that's a good illustration. Imagine us being in a dark room and playing hide and seek. Or blind man buff, is that the game where you're in the room and it's dark and you can't see anything? And you're the type of kid that in the dark room, you're just not going to play. I don't like this game. This game's dumb. So you're standing there and you won't do anything. And then you hear the voice right near your ear. I'm here. Well, then you don't got to do anything. You just got to reach out and grab. Boom. You play the game. That's fantastic. But that person did you a tremendous favor that they came so close in that dark room and they made themselves reachable. I think it's closer to that. That God did it that way so that we don't seek God, but when we hear him and we reach out, it's automatic salvation. That's why I think in Romans 10 when Paul says that we don't have to go up into heaven to bring up Christ from heaven or go down into the grave to pick Christ up, but the word is near you. It's even on your tongue that anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, they will be saved. Hope that answers that question, but it's a good question. Any other questions? Yes, Bill? It looks like you wanted to say something.
That rock that sits in the water, that rock shows us loving kindness. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that he is the rock.
Oh, yeah.
His work is perfect.
Right.
His judgment is pure. And that rock has that loving kindness. It's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
You know, I'm glad I read a lot in the Bible. We actually see here that we would rather not be with him, mm-hmm. but he draws us near. God created me with conscience. Mm-hmm. I can taste that bacon. It's creation. I can hear the birds singing.
Yeah.
I can see you. You were created also.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? This is how much God takes real steps.
Gifts offered daily, good orderly direction.
Yeah.
He's an amazing God.
Yeah, it's fantastic. It's fantastic. Any other comments or questions? If not, we'll close in prayer, and there's pumpkin cake in the kitchen. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time where we can spend looking at who you are and see that not only are you a God who is God apart from us, who doesn't need us, but you're a God who comes near and interacts with us and has a relationship with us and even somehow enjoys us when we delight in you. This is mind-blowing. We do thank you for this time when we get to look at these things, and we pray that we can delve into them more deeply so that we can further find the riches of who you are. Protect us as we go home our separate ways, we ask in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.